Good afternoon. Glad to be back here speaking. We visited a few times. I asked for a break, as I guess you know, when we were preparing our house to move and moving and going through all that. We were kind of overwhelmed with all of it, and I needed some time. So I appreciate the time. I appreciate the those that did extra work to make that possible. I'm glad to be able to help out again. I'm on the schedule next week as well for atonement, and I'll tell you ahead of time what I'm doing next week, and then you'll know why, and we'll talk about why I'm doing what I'm doing here. I've got to hold on to my notes or they'll fall off. When I speak on the Day of Atonement, I'm going to spend probably the entire sermon, pretty much the entire sermon in Hebrews 9 and 10. I've done that before. I've turned to Hebrews 9 and 10. This time I'll probably spend the entire sermon there. And I thought about, as I was thinking about it, I thought, well, I've gone to Hebrews 9 and 10 before because it's very interesting to me. I like it. But I've never spent the time to try to understand a little bit of the context of why Hebrews 9 and 10 is there. What comes before it? What is the author of Hebrews trying to accomplish with those two chapters? Why are they there? What came before? What's he leading up to? And so forth. So today I'd like to try to establish that. I want to look at the book of Hebrews, and it's quite a complex book. There's a lot of things we don't know about it, but I want to look at the chapters leading up to it, chapters 1 to 8, and see, you know, what we can gather from it, and to begin to establish a context for the rest of the book. So this will be an overview. It won't be in a whole lot. I mean, I might have a detail here or there. It's going to try to make it interesting and bring out some things, but it's certainly going to be a broad overview because try to cover 8 chapters in one day. That's a lot, but we're just not trying to cover every little thing by any means. Why do I want to do this? Well, it seems to be important to me, and you know this from hearing me talk over the last years, that to understand the Bible, we need to understand the context. And part of that context is, if I can borrow a phrase from a scholar named John Walton, he says, the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. And I don't know if you ever thought about it that way, but in other words, letters were written or sermons were given or books were written for a particular reason, and they were given to or understood or they were made in a community that included certain people. And so the books were given to them. But we understand as Christians and believers that they are for our good and for our learning and our admonition and for building us up as Christians. So the point is that they're not given to us. They were given to somebody else. But now we have them. And we can understand them better if we understand better what it meant to the people to whom they were given in the first place, rather than just trying to grab it out of thin air and say, oh, I know what that means. It helps us if we know what it meant to the people who first read it or first heard it. In a lot of cases, they were orally, just Hebrews here was not a book that was read, most likely. It was a book that was recited, and I'll get into that a little bit. So let's take a rather quick look at least the beginning of the book of Hebrews, chapters 1 through 8 today. First of all, let's cover a few things, a few basics. Who wrote Hebrews? Don't know. When was it written? Don't know. Who was the audience? Don't know. And, so what do we know? I'm not kidding. Those are the truthful answers. We don't know who wrote it because it doesn't say. Some people like to think, well, it's Paul, it's a Pauline book, but I certainly don't have any experience here, but the people who can read Greek and understand Greek say the Greek that's in the book of Hebrews is totally different from what is in Paul's letters. It's a lot of words he never uses. It's certain constructions and forms that never uses, certain expressions in Greek he never uses. It's a higher polished Greek than Paul uses. It just doesn't seem to be Paul because of those reasons. Not because necessarily what's being said, but because it doesn't seem like his style of writing. Maybe it doesn't matter who wrote it. Who was it written to, or when was it written? First of all, that'd be a better question. When was it written? Well, there are Clement of Alexandria is one who, I think it's, or wait a minute, I shouldn't say Clement of Alexandria, it might be Clement of Rome. One of the Clements quotes from Hebrews early in the second century. So it's a first century book. It was around to be quoted from at the end of the first century. Also, and I've mentioned this before, it seems like when you look at, when you read the book, and of course all the things, especially that we'll be going into next week on atonement, it doesn't mention that the temple is not there anymore. So most commentators, scholars would think that it was written before 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Because this, the author here of the book of Hebrews goes to great length to make certain points about the Old Testament system, that if the temple was already gone, he wouldn't have had to make some of those points, because God would have, the point would have already been made in history. You know, we don't have it now, but this book makes the point apparently while the temple's still standing. So it was probably written in the at least before 70. If we look at let's see, what verse is it? We'll get to it when we get to it. But there's a particular verse that we'll see that mentions that the people that this book is being delivered to heard the gospel from those who heard it originally. So they're one group removed, or perhaps probably meaning one generation removed from the initial preaching that happened right after Jesus was resurrected and ascended to heaven. So that would put it not, you know, 30 or 40 AD, but more like 60. So the general consensus is that the book was written sometime in the 60s, perhaps the late 60s, when Paul, perhaps even, there's even, you know, some speculation that Paul was already dead, because it mentions Timothy. You know, that's assuming that it wasn't Paul who wrote it, that Paul was already dead. So that really gets it in a narrow time frame. In the late 60s, before the temple was destroyed. We can't prove any of that. I'm just throwing it out there to give you a little bit of what the thought is. Don't really know, but the best guess is late 60s. Who was the audience? Well, we don't know, but when you read it and look at what's being discussed and how it's being discussed, these people were obviously, seem to be obviously Jewish. I mean, it says Book to the Hebrews. That's a title that came later. But because of all the references to the laws in the Torah and into certain ceremonies and all of that type of thing, it wouldn't make sense to try to make those points to Gentiles using all that information. They wouldn't understand it. The people who were hearing this book were people that understood all these connections having to do with the Old Testament ceremonies. So most likely they were Jewish Christians. They were familiar with the scripture that they had, and they were also familiar, most likely, and you'll see this as you read the book, with the style of teaching that would have been heard in the synagogues. There's different names for it, but it's like a midrash, where a person making a point, let's say, all right, like somebody like me trying to make a point, would go back and grab a scripture from the Old Testament and then make a point that scripture in the Old Testament wasn't making at all. But to, you know, go ahead and make the point like Paul would do when he, just for example, Paul did when he's talking about the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, and he compares one of them to Sarah and one of them to Hagar. Well, that wasn't what Genesis was talking about. But Paul would go back and, as I've said before, with his Jesus glasses on, they'd go back into the Old Testament, they'd grab a story and they'd say, this illustrates the point I'm trying to make. And they would find those stories in the Old Testament. That's a form of teaching called Midrash. These people that were hearing the book of Hebrews, most scholars would say they were familiar with this type of teaching because that's what's used in the book, and they're comfortable with it. You know, this person that wrote this book is trying to get a point across. He's not going to use a form of communication that isn't going to work with his audience, assuming it's a him. We assume that. What's its genre? What kind of a book is it? I never thought about this before, but when I was studying up on it, I'll tell you what I discovered. It's not a letter. It's not written like a letter. Paul's letter, they have an introduction, they have a conclusion, says say hi to say hi to John and Mabel and whoever, and I remember them when I was passing through, and there's all kinds of personal references. There are certain form of in the beginning, like we would say dear John or dear Joe. They had a certain form in the beginning, they had a certain form in the end. When you wrote a letter in the Greek culture, there was a way to write it. Hebrews isn't written that way at all. It's not a letter. So what is it? It's not a history book. It's not this, it's not that. Commentators that study these things and study the Greek forms would say it's what you would call a sermon. It's a sermon. And it wasn't a letter that was written in the sense of they're going to write this letter and then people are going to read it at the other end. It's a letter that's written that not a letter at all, but it's a sermon that's written down, and then somebody at the receiving end is going to read that sermon. And they also read letters, because a lot of people couldn't read. Maybe most of the people couldn't read. So that it was intended to be read and delivered, okay? But it's a sermon in ways, as you'll see when we go through. There's edification, there's exhortation. The feeling of the author is in there. So probably the best thing to call it is a sermon, because that's what it seems to be. Okay, if you have any comments or questions anytime going through this, just speak up. I won't say I'm going to race, but I'm not going to go slow because I want to cover eight chapters and at least get the important points out of it. You'll notice if we start off in the book, I'm going to read from the New American Standard. That's what I have open here. That one of the little hints that it's a sermon is the focus on speaking and hearing. You know, there's a lot of speaking and hearing going on. So that's another hint that's the genre. Starting in verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in the many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken, see, use that word spoken again, to us in his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. I'm going to read up to verse 4 to begin with. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he has made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. All right, there's a lot there. There's some sections where I'm going to spend more time, and this is one of them. The emphasis, again, is on speaking. It's a sermon style. The writer of the book of Hebrews, it's not uniformly true throughout the whole New Testament, but here it is. This writer has a high Christology, it's called. Has a high view of Jesus and what his standing is in heaven, or in history. And he brings it out right here in the very beginning. His way of discussing this and bringing it to light takes shape as the book goes on. It refers to, the writer refers to Jesus as the Son of God. And the Son, not because he just came from God, but in a certain way as being an honorific, a title that he received because of the things he went through. And also as a high priest. These are two things that he stresses. And he says here, he's the radiance of his glory, that's the way it is in the New American Standard, and the exact representation of his nature. Two things intended to kind of mean the same thing. In other words, you've seen God, and we've heard this before, you've seen God, you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, that he was the image, the true image of God. And if you remember, it's been a couple years ago probably, I spoke about the image of God, and that we, human beings, are created in the image of God, meaning that we represent God on earth. And unfortunately, we've done a pretty bad job of that as human beings. And Adam, as the symbolic head of the human race, you might say, he failed at the beginning. He failed there in the Garden of Eden. And so the story of the Bible is the story of how man will be redeemed and is in the process of being redeemed. So mankind as a creation was intended to be the image of God, that representation of God on earth. That's why there's no, you know, we should not to have idols, because there's no, you know, the image, the pagans all have and had images, right? They had an image in the temple, and the Jews, the Israel did not have an image in the temple. Mankind, we collectively are the image. But as I said, we have not done a good job. But there was the second Adam that Paul talks about. That's Jesus, who came and did it right. He did it right. And he is in the image of God. And he succeeded. It's Paul's second Adam. And he received, it says, a name and exaltation that the angels don't get. I could turn to scriptures, we won't. But in Philippians, in Ephesians, in 1 Peter, it talks about that exaltation that Jesus received, and also a name, a more excellent name. So that's why I say the title Son is an honorific. It's a title. And Jesus was honored with these titles as a way of acknowledging what he had done and what his future responsibilities would be. So the writer here has what's called a high Christology, a high view of Jesus, as have always having been, and so forth. And through whom, it says, through whom he upholds all things by his word, and through whom also he made the world. Okay, so he's got this idea that Jesus has been around, pre-existed with the Father. He uses some of the terminology, by the way, for what it's worth, of wisdom. And wisdom is in some of the books, including some that are they're called the apocryphal books. But at the time that the book of Hebrews was written, these books were in the Septuagint. They were considered to be part of what they would call the Old Testament. It wasn't, I think, until later that they weren't included in a lot of the Bibles that we have in the Protestant world. But wisdom is talked about having been there with God at the beginning. And a lot of that terminology, this book of Hebrews, and certain other places in the New Testament, uses that same terminology that refers to wisdom with a capital W, as that's Jesus. You know, Jesus is the Word, okay? Jesus was there at the beginning. So that's the high Christology that scholars will talk about, the standing of Jesus. Now we move on to verse 5, and it begins to go through a whole series of Old Testament quotes, and there are a lot of them. In fact, there's, depending on how you count them, there's 30 to 40 scriptures from the Old Testament that are quoted in the book of Hebrews. And that's ones that are just quoted, let alone there's lots of references to things from the Old Testament that aren't exact quotes. Excuse me. And it's also significant, I think, that in Hebrews there are verses from the Old Testament that are quoted that aren't quoted anywhere else in the New Testament. There's some that are quoted, you know, there's certain verses that are quoted often, like Psalm 110, verse 1. But Psalm 110, verse 4 is quoted only here in the book of Hebrews. So there's some like that. Excuse me, let's go to verse 5. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? These are quotes. You can look in your Bible there to tell you what verse, what Old Testament scriptures they come from. I don't need to go through that. And again, "I will be a father to him," here's another quote, "and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world," he says, here's another quote, "and let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, and here's another quote, "who makes his angels winds and his ministers flame of fire." But of the Son of Glory, he says, and here's another quote, excuse me, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now I'm going to have to depend on my computer here. It's not going to cooperate. I didn't do my work on this particular computer, so I don't know how well it's going to work. Here we go. "Your throne is forever and ever." Now, he's quoting that, and that's, again, a high Christology. You know, Jesus is around from the beginning, going to be around forever. "And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." And, well, I'll just keep reading. "And you, Lord, are in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up, and like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So, see, he's making the point over and over again by these selective quotes from the Old Testament that Jesus has been around and he's around to stay. And perhaps he was, we don't know what the context was, but maybe that was something that people were doubting. And he wants to make the point, and he's quoting Old Testament scriptures to prove his point. Where that's all they had was the Old Testament. and maybe a few of Paul's letters at this time. He's making the point to Jews at the time that would have a respect for those Old Testament scriptures. Now we get to verse 13. He says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" So it's bracketed. It talks, he starts this section by talking about under which of the angels has he ever said, and he ends it. So if you were the person that got this in the mail or whatever, and you had to deliver it to your congregation, as you're figuring out how you're going to deliver this, these little things that are in there, in terms like, "Unto which of the angels has he said?" "Unto which of the angels has he said?" That brackets a section, and you know that that's a section because they didn't have punctuation like we do in the Greek. And you can read that, and this is a section that belongs together, and you know how to deliver it. Just a little hint, little hints are in there. The angels, of course, were not eternal. They were created. The Old Testament talks about the creation of angels. But the writer here is saying, this Jesus is different. He's forever and has been forever. Interestingly enough, I would never have known this if I didn't read it. If you went to synagogue services, you had a psalter, you had a hymn book. It was psalms that were set up in a way that you could recite them, and that was their. I say psalter. I don't know that they sang them musically. I don't know enough about it, but they recited them anyway. And these verses are quoted from the way they appear in the psalter, psalter, in the psalter. And all of them, except for one, are psalms. But even that one, it's not a psalm from the Song of Moses, was like appended to the end of the Psalter. It was seen to be something that belonged in there. Okay. If you have a comment, you can tell me. Otherwise, we're moving on to chapter 2. I told you I'm going to move quickly here. Now, here we have something in the first four verses that's not part of the story. It's like an insert. Notice what the writer says. "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And if it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." Here, that's the verse I was telling you. All right, it was spoken by Jesus and confirmed to us by those who heard. So we heard it one generation removed, or one group of people removed from those who heard it originally from Jesus. So that's one indication that it's a little later in time here in verse 3. "God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So here the writer is giving us a hint as to what he's doing. He's writing to a congregation that he apparently has some familiarity with. He's been there before or passes through on occasion, whatever it is. He knows these people. And he's concerned that they're drifting away from whatever it was they believed. Now, we don't get any details about what they were drifting away from or how they were drifting, but we can get hints from what it is that he's bothering to cover. One of them is the centrality of Jesus and the importance of Jesus and his standing. That might have been something they were drifting away from or didn't quite understand. And he says, if the word spoken by angels, and by that he means the Torah in the Old Testament, not that it was actually spoken, spoken through angels, but angels were perceived to be the intermediaries or the the ministering servants that were involved. You know, if that was important, if you could end up in big trouble if you didn't follow those laws and those things that God gave many, many years ago, how much more important is it that we follow what Jesus said? Now, I'm going to just pause or kind of repeat that because that's something I miss a lot. You think, well, you can picture the thunders and the lightnings at Sinai and all this kind of stuff. You think it's pretty dramatic. There's a lot going on. God's drawing some attention to what he's doing. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, if you think that was something and if it was important not to trespass against those rules, how much more important is it now that we follow what Jesus told us to do? And that's important. We don't know what they were drifting from. Perhaps they were being persecuted in some way, or in their community they were just, you know, maybe they got burnt out or whatever, trying to do what it was that was right. We don't really know. But the writer here is encouraging them that, you know, you got to hang in here. It's serious. It's serious. And, you know, the messenger, the point is the messenger, this whole book is about the importance and centrality of Jesus. So they would all think Moses is up there, right? They're Jews. Moses is the hero. He's one of the big heroes. You have David, you have Moses. But Moses is probably right up. He's probably the top one. And, you know, if Moses is up there, and Moses is the big one, what he commanded, what he wrote down, that's important. The writer of Hebrews was saying, yeah, but we had the Lord himself. We had Jesus, and he said we should do this, this, and whatever. And that's even more important because Jesus, well, we'll get into that. He gets into that. Jesus has a higher standing than Moses. Moses was born and died. Jesus has a different status. So, he makes the point, you know, this revelation, what's he say? God also testifying with them, verse 4, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. This applies back in Sinai. It applied in their time because they already had the testimony of some of the early Christians that, you know, on Pentecost, everybody spoke in these different languages. There were miracles. There were big miracles that accompanied the receipt of the Holy Spirit. So that was analogous to what happened at Sinai. So God, you know, the point is they were under, the writer here is making that God made a big deal about what he was doing at Sinai, but he also made a big deal about what he was doing at Pentecost in the beginning of the church. Because he's, and this is just the beginning, the writer here is going to spend the entire first part of the book contrasting the new covenant and the old covenant in different ways. And here he starts. But his point, it's a warning that we better pay attention, or that he's talking specifically to that group, that they better pay attention, but of course the principle applies to us too, that we need to pay attention. All right, it's going to move on to verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one testified somewhere saying, here we go, quotes from Psalms again, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and with honor. And you have appointed him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. But for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we don't yet see all things subjected to him. All right. I'd have to say, I can't speak for you. Every time I've read that verse, those verses, or heard them read, it was applied to Jesus. And it does apply. I'm okay with that. But it doesn't say that. It says man. Maybe you didn't get the same impression. Maybe I just got the wrong impression. It says, you know, it's from Psalm 8? And it's talking about us, human beings. Created a little lower than the angels, but with the potential to be greater. And we are put over the earth. That's what it says in Genesis when Adam, you know, is in the garden there, and God says, I want you to dress, in the King James it says, dress and keep the earth. So I'm not going to say that these verses don't apply to Jesus, because they do, and he lived as a man also. But they apply to the whole human race. And I think it's clear now that I've read it again, but that's part of our destiny, is to rule over the earth. We have it, and we do rule over the earth, at least in a certain way. But it says we see that not everything is subject yet, and we haven't done a good job at it. But it says in verse 9, we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So, man hasn't done a real good job here. That's man's destiny, it's man's purpose to be in the image of God and to rule over the earth. But they have, man as a whole hasn't done a good job. But verse 9, we do see Jesus, who was also created a little lower than the angels for a time, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So here's part of the solution. Here we're getting into the redemption of mankind. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. That always found that interesting. How did somebody who's perfect have to be made perfect? What's that mean? We'll discuss that just a little. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and here we get some more quotes, skim down here, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So here are the quotes again. And this time the quotes are to demonstrate that Jesus is, we are in a community, in a sense, with Jesus. And that's very special. He died for us. Verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And all the times I've spoken about slavery to sin, and I've done it over in Thailand, I've done it here, and I missed this scripture. I don't know how I missed it, but it's one that belonged in those sermons. And they lived in, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. Excuse me. Four. Assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. High priest. All right? We're going to hear a lot about high priests, and here's the beginning of it. In things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. There's a lot there. This is what you might call a meditation on Psalm 8. It's just taking Psalm 8 and adding some contemporary thoughts at the time, and pointing out that Jesus is, there's a solidarity, you might say, between Jesus and mankind. There's a connection. We are in community with him. All right? In verse 10, it says, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. He's saying it was fitting. In other words, this is the way it needed to be, or it was good that it was this way. Even though he was who he was, he needed to go through this. He needed to suffer to be like mankind. Now, we'll see this again, but I want to stop and make a point here that I didn't know about. I haven't studied Greek mythology to the extent I should have. But in the Greek culture of the time, who was the god or semi-god came to earth and did great exploits? Everybody knows that one. In Greek mythology. Hercules. Hear a song and story, Hercules. All right. So Hercules, in that culture at that time, that's an example of a god, or maybe was he a god or a demigod? I don't remember exactly what he was. But, he comes to earth and performs great deeds. But he never stops being who he is. And that, I don't know how to, I'm not phrasing that very well. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying here in verse 10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. You know, Jesus had to come, and he's going to make the point more so. Jesus had to come and be us, not just come to earth. He had to be a human. He had to be fully human. It's one of the things we don't, you know, can't pretend to understand, that fully human, fully divine. I don't pretend to understand that exactly, but the point is, he was subject to the temptations that we are. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews here is saying, you know, it's not like Hercules. And there was a later heresy in the Christian churches that said that Jesus never stopped being, you know, he was just God going through the motions. Like, he couldn't sin. I think that's called, is it docetism or whatever? Somebody would know that. Look it up. But that he wasn't really human. And the writer here, even this at this early time when, you know, I'm sure they were still trying to figure it all out, but saying, you know, no, Jesus was a human. Jesus was a human. He wasn't this Hercules that just kind of came down and did a few great works. He was human and he suffered. He was truly human. And then he's declared, it mentions he's declared a high priest, and we're going to see that a lot. I want to move down to verse 15. However, notice what he says. Might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So this is kind of like, well, all right, not Hercules literally in a sense, but, you know, Hercules came and delivered people from certain forms of slavery that they had, you know, so that there was something, that a concept in their culture they were familiar with. And Jesus does deliver us from our slavery and from certain things that we're subject to. But we get to 17 and 18, he starts talking about being a faithful high priest. He's setting the stage for a discussion about the high priesthood, which he's going to move into later. And we'll spend a good deal of time on that. Let's move down to chapter 3. Any comments or questions so far? I don't want to go too fast. Therefore, holy brethren, verse 1, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. I believe that's the only place in the New Testament that Jesus is called an apostle, one sent. But he's apostle and high priest. He was faithful to him that appointed him, as Moses was in all his house. So here, again, we're going to start making the comparison between Jesus and Moses. And you might think, well, so what? You know, obviously Jesus is greater than Moses. But it wasn't so obvious to those people. Because in their culture, in their society, Moses was the hero. Moses was the giver of the law. Moses led them out of Egypt. Moses, Moses, Moses. Okay, so how could somebody be greater than Moses? And in fact, Jesus did some of the very things that Moses did. I would submit on purpose to so that people couldn't say, well, yeah, well, Moses did this. Moses fasted for 40 days. You didn't. Well, no, Jesus did too. So Jesus did some of the same things, I think, just so to help the people that would have Moses up on this high pedestal, and not that that's a wrong thing necessarily, but just to help these people see, well, Jesus can be something greater and is something greater than Moses, a person greater than Moses. So he was faithful, as Moses was faithful. So the writer here is saying, well, Moses was faithful. No issues there. Moses was who we think he was. For he's been counted worthy, verse 3, of more glory than Moses, just as much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God. So he's, again, tying in Jesus' eternal nature, that he was around. And so that makes him greater than Moses. Not because he was better in the sense of doing more things or better things or whatever, but it was appointed to him to be better. He was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. You know, that was his standing or his status. And that's just the way it was. They both were faithful in what they were given to do. Moses was faithful and Jesus was faithful. Moses was faithful, it says in verse 5, in all his house as a servant. for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast in our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. So it's just a difference. You know, it's a different category, as I would say now. You know, Jesus is in a different category than Moses. There's no knock on Moses. Hebrews has been used over the years in an anti-Semitic way. People that wanted to in some way or another, put down the Jews. They say this just like they do with Galatians and sometimes Romans, to say Paul was anti, you know, he was anti-law and anti-Jewish or whatever. They did the same thing with the book of Hebrews. But the writer here is not trying to put Moses down. He's actually saying nice things about Moses. But his point is Moses can never be Christ, right? Christ can't, you know, Christ is in a different category. When it talks about here the high priest of our confession, that automatically brings up to anybody who was hearing this at the time the high priest function. What does the high priest do? Well, what the high priest does that's so special is once a year, and it happens next Sabbath, you know, or it happened next Sabbath. It happened on the Day of Atonement when the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And at that point, they viewed him as he was representative of God. He wasn't God. They didn't put him, you know, they didn't do worship him or anything. But for that day and that for that service, he did sacrifices for himself and all that. But then he begins to picture God, or we would say picture Jesus. As the writer here begins to talk about the high priest and Jesus being a high priest, it's automatically conjuring up images of atonement and the atonement services for the people who are hearing this sermon. That's what they're going to think about when they hear the high priest discussed. I say, put it this way, the high priest, I said it pictures God. That's wrong. I should have said it that way. The high priest is seen clearly as God's representative on the Day of Atonement. He's authorized to be God's representative, regardless of his personal sins and what you think of him or anything else. On that day, he is a representative of God that everybody had to respect. There's a difference. The point is here, is it talks about Moses being a servant and Jesus is a son. That's the different category. No matter how good of a servant Moses was, he wasn't the son of God. He could be the best servant in the world, but he's a servant, where Jesus is the son. And so that's the writer here is making that point. There's a big difference between the two. And it's not a matter of one being faithful, one not being faithful, or anything like that. It's just they're in different categories. Then we get to verse 7, and then there's another, I don't know what the right word would be, but it's another interruption to the story, where he wants to, some commentators will call this the second warning. The first warning was back in chapter 2. Now in chapter 3, it says, therefore in verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, and again we have some quotes from the Old Testament, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always do, they always go astray in their heart, and they don't know my ways. And I swore my wrath, that they won't enter my rest. Let's go down to to verse 19. I'll just go ahead and read it all. Take care, brethren. So here's a warning. It's like, you know, don't be like them. Take care that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So for some reason, he's concerned about this group of people, whether it's one congregation or people that live in a certain region. We don't know. But he was concerned about them. And now for the second time, he's saying, all right, look out. Watch. I want you to learn. I'm not just preaching this to give you a little bit of historical background about Jesus or Moses or anything else. The reason I'm saying this is because I'm concerned for you. But encourage one another 13. Day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. When it is said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? With whom was he angry for 40 years? Wasn't those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he answer? Did he swear that they wouldn't enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So here he's warning the congregation, the people, whoever it is that he's talking to. I don't want you to be like them. I want you to believe. I want you to have strong belief. Because if you drift away, you're not going to enter into this rest. Okay? And that's another subject we get into later. But it's a warning. The community was under some kind of pressure. We don't know what it was, but it was some kind of pressure. And verse 14 is interesting because it says, we have become partakers of Christ. He's saying here, we are in the community with Jesus. He's already said that we're brothers. Now he's saying we're in a community. In other words, you're not on your own in your own little world here fighting the battles that you're fighting in life. You're actually in the same community that Jesus is in. He's in your community. And that gives you, a source of strength. And unbelief is an enemy. If you lose sight of that, that's what he's saying. If you lose sight of who it is you're in communion and fellowship with, that's Jesus, you can drift away. And you can get to where you don't believe. And that was the problem back there in the wilderness. They didn't believe. Always trying to work things out themselves one way or another. Didn't believe Moses, didn't believe God. And the writer here of the book of Hebrews is saying, I don't want you to be like that. I want you to believe in God and what he's doing for you. And what he's doing for you and what he has done for you, he's done through Jesus. And that's what you have to believe. Let's move on to chapter 4. Most of the book here, most of chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may have seemed to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word that they heard didn't profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They didn't believe. They didn't believe what they heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. That's verse 4. And although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 4. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter it because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as had been said before, that today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day of rest. Okay, it's a long thing there. He's just saying, look, these people did not believe. That's why they didn't get to enter the promised land. They didn't enter the rest. And what's interesting, and I'm sure I've noticed this before, but it didn't dawn on me in the same way, all of these words for rest are, and I looked it up and I could have pronounced it, but now it's katapui or something like that, are words that mean rest. You're resting from whatever it is you're doing. This is a common word for rest. And he's saying, they didn't enter in the rest because they didn't believe. And I don't want you to be like that. And then he ties it in with the Sabbath. Now, in verse 9, we've always kind of like this verse in the Church of God, and think he's talking about keeping the Sabbath, and it is and it isn't. I would say it is and it isn't. I'll put it that way. It says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The context here is not about the Sabbath. This is not a discussion of the Sabbath or keeping the Sabbath. We've been following the discussion up till now, And it's about Jesus being the high priest, and it's about belief in your relationship with him so that you can enter into the rest and so forth. So the conversation is not about, or the instruction is not about the Sabbath. But this is a different word. This is sabbatismos. And I read something about that word that I didn't know before. And that is, it refers to keeping a Sabbath. But what's the difference between resting and keeping a Sabbath? In fact, you might wonder, what is the difference between just resting and keeping a Sabbath? What's one of the big differences? We're doing it right now. You know, we're meeting together, we're worshiping, praising God. We're actively involving ourselves in the day. And that's what this word means. The Sabbatismos has to do with keeping a Sabbath. It's not just resting, but it's doing the worship. It's doing the I added worship. I don't think that's part of the meaning of the word. It's the praise. Let me see the other word. I wrote it down. Sorry. Festivity. You know, the festive atmosphere of the day. It's not just about resting. These other words were rest. This word here includes the festive aspect of the Sabbath. So whether or not it has to do with keeping the Sabbath in terms of the future, I think, you know, we interpret that it does, and I'm okay with that. But that wasn't his point. He wasn't trying to make a point about the Sabbath day. He was making a point. He's making a point about belief and Jesus being the high priest and them not believing in Jesus then and what God, you know, what God was doing for them, and that we need to believe now. That's his point. If we get something else out of it, I guess that's fine. But that's not what he was talking about. Four, the one who has entered his rest himself has also rested from his works as God did from his. So it involves rest, but there's more to it than that. And that word is, like I say, sabbatismos is more than just rest. It involves the celebration of the Sabbath. Well, let's keep going here. So let's be diligent to enter that rest in verse 11, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, both of the joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's just a wonderful verse. Many of us have that memorized, probably. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast to our confession. So the whole point of this is, again, to encourage the people there to hang on. To hang on to their belief and to lay hold of Jesus, in the sense that it's not just this person who came and preached and all that, but he is now a high priest. And he's there to help. And what's the high priest do? Well, the high priest represents, on atonement, represents the God to the congregation and vice versa. That's very important. Now, Jesus is in that role. So that's who we can look to. It's important that we look to him as a high priest. Continuing on. Verse 15 really belongs with the next chapter. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Kind of a double negative there. In other words, he does sympathize with our weaknesses because he has been, why? He has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and help and find grace to help in time of need. So there is something we have to do. We can't just say, oh, God, you know, that Jesus is the high priest, and so he's just going to help us out all the time. We have to reach out. We have to ask for his help. And he's there to provide it in our time of need. We don't have a high priest that can't sympathize. You know, you could think, what is the you know, the average Joe? Like, we're all average Joes, right? And we would probably share a similar view of most people who have a lot of money or power or standing. And that is that they're a little snooty, aloof. You can't even get to talk to them. Now, I'm not saying they're all like that. That's a broad brush. But that's the way we would think of them. Because of their standing and who they are, they don't have time for us. And the writer here is saying, you know, Jesus isn't like that. He's not aloof. He understands what you're going through because he went through it himself. and he has time for you. So it's very different, very different. He's been tempted in all things. But we have to approach the throne and ask for that help. Starting in chapter 5, we get more into the detail of the high priesthood here. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. So we understand that. You know, it's kind of like representative democracy we have, where we send somebody to go up, if you're here in Pennsylvania, you send somebody to go up Harrisburg and try to pass a budget or whatever it is you're trying to do up there, try to pass laws and represent you. And you send somebody who's a little bit like you, you know, that has a regular job, that maybe thinks like you do, or you vote for somebody who you think thinks like you. That's what we do in this country. Well, the point here is that the writer here is making in the book of Hebrews is that the high priest or any priest is supposed to be kind of the same way. They're just regular people. They have their own problems, and they understand that you have problems too, and they can relate to you. And that's just the way it is. And God's the one who elevates them to that office of priesthood. It's not because they're great people, or they're so righteous, or they're this or that or something else. God has made them who they are. And in this case, it's simply because they were descendants of Aaron. Okay, so that's how he's setting it up. He's saying, look, high priest is just like you and me, except God has chosen them to be the high priest, and because they're just like you and me, they can understand what we have to go through and represent us in a way. Okay? We can identify with them, they can identify with us. No one, it says, first of all, verse 3 says, because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, and also for himself. You know, he's like us. So the high priest had to offer sacrifices for himself before he could represent God to us and vice versa on the Day of Atonement. He has to have those personal sacrifices, right? You remember that. In verse 4, and no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. So he's saying that Aaron didn't take the job. God gave it to him and then to his descendants. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but it was said to him, here again we have the quotes from the Psalms, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now we open up another interesting topic. But let's go back to the you are my son, this day I have begotten you. We take that to mean literally that, you know, Jesus is begotten of the Father. And so it is. But in the context where that was used back in the Psalms, it's just talking about being selected, being chosen, okay, to be the king or the anointed one. That's the context of it originally. And that's how the writer of Hebrews is using it. The point being that Jesus didn't appoint himself to be high priest. His father did it, just like his father appointed Aaron to be the high priest and all of Aaron's descendants. Or Aaron's descendants could be the priests and so forth. God's the one who did it in the case of Jesus and in the case of the regular high priest in Israel. So Jesus is not aloof in that sense. You know, the point being made here is that Jesus is humble, just like a high priest should be humble, because they have that office because of what God does, not because of anything they did. He says in another passage, this is Psalm 110, verse 4, I believe, you are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We'll get back to that in another chapter, but let's keep reading for now. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. We talked about that before. You know, it's sometimes hard to imagine. You know, how can Jesus have to learn obedience? But in some way or another, he did. He learned it from our perspective, from the perspective of a human being. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So there's some deep stuff there, and I don't claim to understand all that either. By the way, I didn't point it out, but when we're talking about Jesus, it says you are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Even though Jesus is like, and there's an analogy between him and the high priest, here the writer's saying, you know, but it's different because Jesus is a priest forever. And his children of Aaron die. Aaron died, his sons died, and so forth. So there's a difference, and we'll get into that later. You know, the order of Melchizedek, that's something different. Excuse me. More references to Psalm 110, verse 4 in Hebrews than any other verse. So that's an important verse to the point that this writer is trying to make. And interestingly enough, this verse was not quoted by any other Christian writer of that time. I wouldn't have known that either, but that's what the commentary said. It wasn't, you know, it was quoted since then, but it wasn't quoted by any other contemporary Christian writer, just this author of Hebrews. I'm going to read Psalm 110. You can read it. Psalm 110, verses 1 to 4, because it's so critical here. The Lord said to my Lord, this is the this verse, for Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most quoted verse in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of the strength out of Zion and rule you in the midst of your enemies. Your people will be willing in the day of your power and in the beauties of holiness from the womb in the morning. And you have the dew of your youth. And the Lord has sworn and will not repent, verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that's the verse that's being quoted in Hebrews, and it's being quoted many times. And its context back in the Psalms right after Psalm, you know, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It comes right before that. All right. Well, verse 9, which I already read, I'm going to read it again. And having been made perfect, he became to all of those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And then we get into another section here where the writer seems to be saying, well, for some reason you might think that you need to hear these basic things again, but I need you to think more maturely. And so we're going to take a break from Melchizedek for just a little while and have another injection, you might say. You become dull of hearing, verse 12, for by the time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, it sounds like he's being really critical, like these people can't handle the truth. I don't think it's that bad. We'll see in a minute. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who have, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, there shouldn't be a chapter break here. This should be just go right through. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let's press again to maturity. Not laying again a foundation, and it lists these basic doctrines. So he seems to be saying, you know, we don't need to go back to these basics right this second. You are mature, you need to be mature and stay that way and hang on. Because he says, let's press on to maturity. He's not saying that they couldn't, that they weren't capable of it. Let's do it. Not laying the foundation again of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands. Now, it says washings here in the New American Standard. I think it's baptism most other translations. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. In other words, if we have time, we'll get to this. But let's move on and be mature here. And you are capable of it. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, that would mean, I guess, the power of the Holy Spirit, to them and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So here's another warning. Don't drift away. You got to hang on. You got to be mature. Since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, often which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Let's see how far I want to read here. But beloved, here we go. Verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. So he's not critic. It sounds like he might be saying, well, you guys are worthless. You're like twigs. You're immature. You want milk. But here he says in verse 9, we're convinced of better things concerning you. So he knew them, and he knew they were better than that. And things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your love, which you have shown toward his name. So this person, this writer, is familiar with his congregation, and he knew their works. And they had good works. Having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope unto the end. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience, inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So here he goes through a whole section of encouragement and exhortation and saying, you know, hang in there and let's keep going, let's keep being mature. You know, God hasn't forgotten all the good that you've done. He's not forgetting all the good that you're doing right now. God promises blessings just like he did to Abraham. Hang in there. God doesn't lie. His promises are sure. And then we come back around to his point. So he's got these sections in there where he's speaking directly to the congregation and encouraging them to hang in there and to be strong. And then he goes back to his point. And notice in verse 19, he says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Well, there you go. You get into that atonement symbolism again. Entering within the veil, which the high priest only got to do once a year. So as we lead up to chapters 9 and 10, which I like to talk about on atonement, other people do, it's always in the background here from the very beginning of the writing. These people, because you're talking about the high priest, they're thinking about atonement. And here the writer brings it out in verse 19, enters within the veil, where Jesus entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So here we go. Who is this Melchizedek, and why are we talking about him? We get into chapter 7. Now, if you read those of us that have been around for a long time, the church has tended to say that Melchizedek is the pre-existent one manifestation, theophany of the pre-existent Jesus. Maybe so. I don't think that's what the. I don't think that's the point this writer is making, but he does explore it a little bit. He says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, prince of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils." Was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So the first point that he's going to make is just a grammatical point. So, well, the name means King or Prince of Righteousness. If we want to go, let's go back, or I'll go back to Genesis to see. This is all based on what? All based on a very, very short section of Scripture. And I'll find it. So there's a lot of talk, a lot of speculation, but it's all based on just a couple of verses. There was a battle that Abram was involved in. The king of Sodom, Gomorrah, this is obviously before that was destroyed. They're all involved. And in verse 18 it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him tithes of all. There it is. That's it. Not a lot. Well, the first thing he points out there in verse 2 is that his name means Prince of Peace or King of Peace. Then in verse 3 he says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, neither having beginning of days, but made like the Son of Man, he remains a priest perpetually. Whoa, where do we get that from? Well, it just says there's this Melchizedek and he's a priest of the Most High God. And it doesn't say who his mother was and doesn't say who his father was. If you were a priest in Israel, it was important who your mother was and who your father was. Your father had to be a descendant of Aaron. Your mother had to be, what, an Israelite, or I forget what the rule was there, or a Levite, I forget, but there was a rule for the mother too. And, you know, the Bible's full of genealogies. Why? Because it was important. If you were, you know, to be a king or to be the priest or be whoever, it mattered who your parents were. So they kept track of that kind of thing. But this Melchizedek just appears on the scene, and there's no comment at all as to who his parents were, who his father was, who his mother was. What does that mean? And we've kind of, it can be, there's two ways of looking at it, or at least two ways. And I can't read this guy's mind. I don't know why and how he was writing. But in Greek culture at that time, if you said this individual didn't have a father, didn't have a mother, what you were saying is he was a god. Or son of the gods. Okay, now I'm not saying that he's saying this. He's not a Greek, you know, whatever, but he could have been. He could have been implying that Melchizedek must have been a godlike creature because he didn't have a father or mother that's mentioned, or just didn't have father or mother. On the other hand, he could just be saying, well, he is saying, even if he's saying that, I will submit that he is saying this, the second thing. And that is, whatever Melchizedek is, he's not a Levitical priest. Because to be a Levitical priest, you have to be a son of Aaron. And he's not. It doesn't even mention who his parents are. He's not priest because of some genealogy, because of who his parents were. He's priest for another reason. And of course, the reason is because God selected him, for whatever, however that works. And went back into the Old Testament, grabbed this guy, who doesn't have father, mother, whatever, and it's a good example. It's good illustration. So, it makes sense of Psalm 110, verse 4, what's after the order of Melchizedek. Because, and he'll explain this and make it more clear, but Jesus is not a Levite. He's a Jew. So he can't be a priest, but he is. What kind of a priest is he? He's a priest like Melchizedek, who came before there were any Jews. You know, Levi was, it says, we'll get through that. Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. So, the writer here of the book of Hebrews is able to go back into Genesis and grab this and make sense out of it and say, this is the kind of priest that Jesus is. It's a priest that precedes the Levitical priesthood and will go beyond the Levitical priesthood. And he uses Melchizedek as a good example of that. All right, let's just read through this. I've kind of said it here. He remains a priest perpetually. It's not dependent on his genealogy. Verse 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his choicest spoils. And indeed, the sons of Levi also receive, get the priest's office, have a commandment to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although they are descended from Abraham. So here we got the one with, whose genealogy is not traced from them, collected a tenth from Abraham, and blessed be the one who had the promises. So this man could bless Abraham. So that means he's greater than Abraham, right? Because it's the person who can do the blessing is greater than the one who's being blessed. And that's what he's pointing out. The lesser is definitely blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men, verse 8, receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them in whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, though Abraham, even Levi, received tithes and paid tithes, or through Abraham, even Levi received tithes, paid tithes. So Levi was in Abraham, and he paid tithes. So even Levi's paying tithes to Melchizedek, because he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Verse 11, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, all right, that's how it was, the Levitical priesthood, that's how they received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, there's a necessity, of necessity takes place a change of the law. You know, Jesus is not a Levite. Okay? So, you know, all throughout the book of Hebrews here, we're dealing with Jews that perhaps are having a little trouble seeing how the new covenant's affecting the things that they held to be so true and near and dear to them. How do we deal with this? And the writer here is saying, well, here's an example. You know, Levi wasn't even around when Abraham paid tithes to this guy. Oh, okay, yeah, I never thought of that way. So he's trying to open their minds up a little bit and take examples from the Old Testament that help clarify what's going on. And of course, it was going to be a real big deal in a few years, assuming this was written before 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed. Then what? So maybe this was a little bit of a help for when that came. All right, so he said, you know, there has to be a change in the law for this to happen. You can't, it doesn't fit the law, in other words. For the one, verse 13, concerning whom these things are spoken, belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar, for it's evident that our Lord descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who will become such not on the basis of law, like a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever. Here it's quoted again, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, verse 18, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of the weakness and uselessness, it says here in the New American Standard. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, because he says they became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more, also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So he's tying this. Now we have a priest that's not, in a sense, he's not a priest because of the law, because he's not a Levite, he's not a descendant of Aaron. So this is something different. This is out of the order of Melchizedek, he calls it. So we have something different now, and that shows that there's really a difference in the law. There's a difference in the law, and this might have been hard for them. I imagine it was, because now there's a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. You need to have a lot of them because they died. All right. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds the priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who will draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Sorry, I've got to keep reading. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever. Now that's pretty, it's a lot of words there and it's pretty complex, but the point is things changed, and that's what he's saying. He's saying to these Jews, it's not the way it always was. We have a high priest who's not a Levite. He's not a high priest under the law of Moses. He's a high priest in a system that existed before Moses and will exist, is existing now after Moses. It's very different. And then he talks about this. So he uses the idea of a high priest to introduce the concept that the covenants are different, which he gets from Jeremiah 31, of course, and he quotes it in full. It's the only place in the New Testament it's quoted here in Hebrews 8. All right, so we have a new covenant, and it's better than the old covenant. And I'll end on chapter 8 here. What time is it? Oh, sorry. Now, the main point is what has been said is this, that we have such a high priest who has taken a seat on the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Because, why? Because he's not a Levite. Who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for he said, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you in the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by which he is also mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So he's done this talk about the priesthood being changed, and now he's going to expand that and show that the covenant is different. And I'm sure this was a hard thing for the Jews of the first century to understand or accept. For if the first covenant, verse 7, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, and here we got the new covenant. You know, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I swore to their father, with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put, and here's, I'm interrupting, but this is where we in the Church of God look at things a little differently. It says, I will put my laws into their minds. So we don't throw the laws out with the covenant. We say, no, the laws are now in our minds and hearts. And I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen, and every one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the last even to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So he's telling these people, again, which I think was a very hard thing for them, that you know what you've lived your entire life by and how you related to God, you know, the system by which you related to God and how you saw that your sins were forgiven involved sacrifices, involved the temple, involved priests. That is fading away. And eventually what? You know, the temple was destroyed. So maybe this was preparation for that. It's going to be very different. The new covenant's better than the old covenant. It's founded on better promises and all this. And we have a high priest that lives forever, not going to die, so you have to have another one. And I'm sure this rung true to the people at that time because the high priesthood was a political office that was bought and sold, and they were in cahoots with the Romans. So there wasn't a lot of respect for the high priests at this time in history. Okay, it's enough on that. So the first eight chapters of Hebrews very clearly establish the superiority of Christ. There's compared to Moses. Not that Moses was deficient in any kind of way, but the point was Jesus is in a different category. The superiority of him means the superior priesthood that he has, and it's a superior covenant that he's ushering in. It's all tied together. And we shouldn't be so attached to the facets of the old way that we can't accept the new way. And that can be hard for any of us. It was hard for them in the first century. It's going to be hard for us now. And likewise, we need to focus on Jesus as a high priest. And that's whose help we get when we face the difficulties in this life. The Old Testament institutions were a type. They were there to teach us and point us to the Messiah. And he's making that clear here. He's leading into a lot of the symbolism and terminology that has to do with the Day of Atonement in chapter 9 and chapter 10, and that's what we'll look into next time. But I wanted to give you the background. See, what is this writer doing? What is he establishing? And he's making it clear that Jesus is a different kind of high priest, and it's a different kind of covenant. And in all these things that were in the past were there as a type to point us to Jesus, but we got to focus on Jesus now. And that's one of the things that we can also focus on and learn about at the Day of Atonement, and we'll do that next week.